Well, good morning. I would say it's nice to see you, but I don't really recognize who I'm looking at all the time. I mean, it took me a while to well, that's Rose. You're Rose, right? Oh, wow. And you're two girls? Two of them? Wow. So, anyway, we're all living in challenging times, aren't we? So, we roll with the punches. We do what needs to be done, and we keep trusting the Lord. So as Howard prayed, and if you were attentive to his prayer, Anne is still not on Guam. She left last summer to go visit her dying mother. The mother made a recovery, so she waited for me to go there and join her on our furlough. And then she needed some dental work done, so she stayed behind while I came back. And then the dental work wasn't done properly, and she needed some more adjustments. And then the coronavirus struck, and then, you know, how it goes. Right now she's staying with her mom in her mom's assisted living facility, and they're on lockdown. Everyone there's average age is 80 to 100, and so they're a very vulnerable population. And four of the workers were tested positive like a week ago. So now it's like double lockdown or extra secure lockdown. And so we're just waiting for the right timing and for the Lord to open the doors for her to come back. And there are other complicating situations, but we'll just leave it at that. I'm glad to be here with you this morning. It seems like it's been a long time since I've been with you, but I'm glad to be back. And I hope you have your Bible with you. If you do, please open up to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be making our way through the whole book, spot preaching, teaching, making some observations, interpretations along the way. We'll make one major application at the end. But as mentioned, the title of the message this morning is The Road to Discipleship Goes Through the Cross, and we'll be focusing on two paragraphs at the end of Mark 14, verses 53 to 72. But by way of introduction, before we study the passage, it would be helpful for us to be reminded of Mark's purpose in writing his gospel. I believe that Mark had three purposes which he reveals as he's writing, and it was to reveal to the reader, number one, Jesus' true identity as the Messiah, the Son of God. Number two, his mission, which flowed out of his identity, which was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And number three, his method for proclaiming this good news to every creature on the face of the earth, and how it was to entrust this message into the hands of a few faithful, tested, tried and true, prepared group of men whom he called disciples. And by the way Mark does this is quite interesting. As he proceeds, Mark shows us how these three, Jesus' identity, his mission, and his method, were all related. They're all connected. And Mark wrote in such a way to show us that Jesus kept all aspects of these three secret. He kept them secret from a curious, watching, and hostile world that he ministered to. At the end, though, in Mark 14, all three purposes were completely revealed for the world to see and to ponder. So let's discover why Mark did it this way. At the beginning, Mark informs us, his readers, those of us who are reading it 2,000 years later, about Jesus' true identity, his mission, and his method for training his men. Mark states very clearly for his readers, decades after the events happened, Jesus' identity, right in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He records Jesus stating his own mission in his own words in verses 14 and 15. It says, Jesus preached the good news of God. The time was fulfilled, he said. and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. In verse 17, Mark has Jesus revealing his method for training the small group of men that would follow him. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So right in the beginning, Mark reveals to the reader all three: Jesus' identity, his mission, and his method, which was training a few men to become his disciples and doing that by following him. But for everyone else living during the events that Mark describes, it was easy for them to completely misunderstand his identity and his mission on earth. Let's just dive into verses 32 to 34. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him those who were sick and demon-possessed, and the whole town assembled at the door, and he healed many, not all, but many, who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. But he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. The next morning when he got up and prayed, the disciples became concerned when they couldn't find him, so they went out searching for him. And when they found him, they said, "Everyone's looking for you." Implication: come back. You're not done yet. There are still more people to heal. There are still more demons to drive out. But then Jesus restates his mission in verse 38. You see it? He says, "Let's go to the neighboring villages that I may preach there also. That's why I have come." Even today, when people are unclear about Jesus' identity, they always misunderstand his mission. Later on, in another village, Jesus heals a man. Then in verses 43 to 44, he says, he sternly warned him and sent him away, telling him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." During his earthly ministry, Jesus often commanded silence and sought to minimize the proclaiming of his true identity and his miraculous powers. The question that comes to our minds is, why did he do this? You see, the locals misunderstood both his identity and his mission on earth. They wanted to make him an earthly military king. Even his disciples got caught up in the misunderstanding. Jesus did not want the true character of his identity to be revealed or declared until he had made the nature of his mission clear. The veil was partially removed as he revealed some of these things to his disciples about his identity and his mission halfway through Mark's gospel. But he didn't declare it openly until we get to the passage we're going to study in detail this morning, in Mark 14, 53 to 72. But now, here we are, we get to a key passage in Mark chapter 8. So if you're following along and taking the notes, turn to Mark chapter 8, exactly halfway through his gospel. Mark has Jesus unveiling the truth about his identity, his mission, and his method for reaching the world. And he proclaims this to his disciples only. Halfway through his gospel, at the center of the book, Mark records a scene where Jesus reveals his true identity, his mission on earth, his method to his disciples, but they still didn't get it. Verse 18, "Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and you still don't hear?" Mark records that Jesus took his disciples north to a village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" Often Jesus would ask questions to them as springboards for revealing new teaching or new truth. And in verse 28, their response is the same response given by the general population two chapters earlier in chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. All three responses were wrong, of course. Jesus' identity and mission remained veiled to the general population. But then in verse 29, Jesus asks his disciples directly, "Who do you say I am?" The emphasis is on the word "you." Those whom he had specifically chosen and was now training. And Peter, who was acting as their spokesman, declared, "You are the Messiah, the Christ." Their open confession of him at this time was necessary because people in general were failing to discern his true identity through the miracles that Jesus was performing. The religious leaders were strongly and willfully opposing him in spite of all of this mounting evidence. But now he was about to give his disciples additional revelation about himself that would have costly implications for them for the rest of their lives. It was essential that this question of his identity be firmly settled in their minds and in their hearts. This affirmation would be and would serve as an anchor to their discipleship and a springboard for their future ministry. So here at the center of Mark's gospel, Mark records Peter's confession. "You are the Messiah, the Christ." Up to this point, the question on everyone's mind has been, who is he? Even among the disciples, four chapters earlier, in chapter 4, verse 41, they say, "Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him." After Peter's declaration on behalf of the others, Mark now orients his gospel toward the cross, where Jesus would die, and towards his resurrection, of course. From now on, the underlying double question is, since he is the Messiah, what kind of Messiah is he? And now a new question. What does it mean to follow him? This crucial passage here in verse 29 to 30 is the point to which the first half of Mark's gospel points, and the point from which everything forward proceeds. In verse 30, Jesus sternly warns them. The word literally means ordered them to tell no one that he is the Messiah. There it is again, a secret to keep. People had wrong ideas about what the Messiah would do. The promised Davidic Messiah was commonly thought to be a political, national, or military figure destined to free the Jews from Roman domination. But Jesus' messianic mission was broader in scope and far different in nature. Up to this point, he was reluctant to use the Messiah title because his disciples were not yet ready to either understand or proclaim its true meaning. So here, Jesus accepted Peter's declaration. However, because the disciples continued to misunderstand his mission, he continued to command their silence until they could clearly understand and were able to explain it to others and what his mission was truly about to accomplish. Verse 31 to 32, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and rise after 3 days. And he was openly talking about this. It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die for the sins of the world according to God's plan. This is what Jesus was plainly telling them. But they just didn't get it. So then in verse 34 and 38, Jesus elaborates now on his method. His method was his men, his disciples. He sums up in the next few verses the expectations for what it would mean for these men and for anyone in any generation who followed him and would be his disciple. To be one of his disciples, one must follow him all the way to the cross. And Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can a man give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, the glory of his Father, with his holy angels. And you have to keep all of these things in mind if you want to understand the stage that Mark is setting for the events that we're now going to study in chapter 14, verses 53 to 72. Before we get that, let's do just a very quick recap of the events that led up to these last two paragraphs in Mark 14. In Mark 14, verses 1 to 11, in preparation for the centerpiece of his mission on earth, his death on the cross, Jesus is anointed in Bethany for his death. In verses 12 to 26, he is betrayed by one of his own disciples in the upper room. In verses 27 to 52, he is forsaken in the garden. And now in verses 53 to 72, the centerpiece, Jesus is condemned to die on the cross. So, but here in verses 53 and 54, the first two verses of this section, Mark sets the final two props on the stage. Verse 53 says, but they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes came together. Peter followed him from a distance, but right inside into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting with the temple police and warming himself with them by the fire. These two verses show us that Jesus was exactly where he was supposed to be before those who would eventually condemn him to die. The language in verse 54 shows us that Peter was exactly where he wasn't supposed to be. He was following Jesus, but at a distance, but followed him straight into the private residence of the high priest, hiding himself among the arrest party. These two verses prepare us for the next two paragraphs, where Mark will make an intentional comparison between what happens to Jesus and what happens to Peter, between Jesus' response to what happens to him and Peter's response to what happens to him, and what we, the readers, 2,000 years later, can learn. What happens next is the fact that Jesus openly declares for the first time his true identity. Everything else begins now to fall into place. Verses 55 to 65, we read that the high priest, the elders, and the scribes deny the true identity of Jesus. Jesus went through three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. No single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, comprehensively records them all. Each one emphasizes a different aspect of the trials by emphasizing a different perspective on the events that took place. Now, verses 55 to 56, Matthew says the high priest was Caiaphas. The Sanhedrin was called to assemble, and witnesses were made ready. They had already decided ahead of time that Jesus was guilty and deserving of death. They just needed corroborating testimony. It was necessary, according to Deuteronomy 17:6, that there had to be at least two witnesses before who could agree and about any witness testimony before they could declare anyone guilty and deserving of death. So the false witnesses that the Sanhedrin had gathered could not agree on the testimony. And throughout this time of false accusations, Jesus said nothing in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. Now look at verse 57 to 59. After a while of trying to get their acts together, some witnesses declared that they had heard Jesus say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days I will build another temple not made by man." Yet even in this testimony, there were some unspecified discrepancies, according to Mark, and so Mark labeled it false. Now in verse 60, by this point, Caiaphas was completely and clearly frustrated by the ineptitude of the proceedings that he was in charge of, by the way. He was beginning to feel that their case was failing. He therefore decided to get from Jesus' own mouth what they had failed in vain to obtain from their false and contradictory testimony. But in this too they failed, because in all of this, Jesus kept silent and made no reply. So in the last half of verse 61 and 62, recognize that they weren't getting anywhere and that things had now come to a point of crisis. Caiaphas decided to ask Jesus pointedly, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" This title, the Blessed One, is a substitute word that the Jewish leaders used in place of the name of God because they considered God's name too holy to speak or even pronounce. Matthew records the question this way in Matthew 26, 63. "I adjure you, I command you by the living God, if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus gave a clear, plain, unmistakable answer. And his answer was, "I am. Yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus' answer marks for the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus openly and clearly declares he is the Messiah, the Son of God. What he had previously been reluctant to confess and had commanded silence about, he now openly and clearly confesses. At this moment, and by this statement, he gave what the Apostle Paul later called in 1 Timothy 6:13, a good confession. In this one short statement, Jesus accepted the title Messiah and Son of God. It's as though he were saying, "I've been waiting for you to ask me. Why didn't you come to me directly earlier instead of bothering me with all these foolish charges?" So now, at this moment, the truth was openly acknowledged. At this moment, the high priest could have fallen on his knees, tore his clothes in repentance and worshiped his great God and Savior. But no, that's not what happened. Just the opposite. Instead, the high priest denied the truth of the claim, counted it as an amazing stroke of luck for himself. He could hardly believe his ears. Jesus was admitting in court, under oath, what had been hidden throughout his whole ministry. For Jesus, the time had now come. No need to veil the truth any longer. So here, at this point, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, the Son of God title appears on the lips of a human character. Up to this point in the story, only demons and the voice of his own father from the cloud have uttered it. For the first time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus publicly accepts the title Messiah. Jesus himself affirms his identity before the high priest and the council, no longer commanding silence, no longer saying, "Don't tell anybody." Jesus openly declares that he is the Messiah only when there is no possibility now that the crowds will rise up and crown him the wrong kind of king, the wrong kind of Messiah. But then Jesus adds this statement, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power," a reference to the Almighty God, the Holy One, "and coming on the clouds of heaven." Wow, this statement combines the messianic tradition of Psalms 110 with the apocalyptic understanding and tradition of Daniel 7. And the high priest went berserk. He freaked out. He was totally stunned, shocked by this confession. His suspicions were now confirmed that this man before him, Jesus, is not only guilty of claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, but also of guilty of claiming divine right of judgment at the end of time. And they never once considered that the evidence might be true. They not only rejected his claims, they rejected him. They denied him. The only thing these leaders could see in front of them was a rustic man from Galilee who was easily captured because one of his own followers betrayed him, and the rest of a small band of fishermen vanished harmlessly into the darkness. To imagine this man as God's Messiah, let alone the one who exercised all power and the judgment of God, must have seemed like the biggest kind of joke, only if they weren't so offended. So in verse 63 and 64, you see the high priest tore his clothes, showing that he regarded Jesus' bold declaration as blasphemy. To him, Jesus' words dishonored God by claiming rights and powers that belonged only to God. The Mosaic law prescribed death by stoning for blasphemy, according to Leviticus 24. With no need to investigate further, the high priest called for a formal verdict from the Sanhedrin. Since there were no objections, they all officially condemned him guilty of death. So in verse 65, some Sanhedrin members showed their utter despising and contempt by mocking and physically abusing him. To spit on someone's face was an act of total rejection, gross personal insult. Because of his messianic claims, they blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and demanded that they prophesy or tell them, "Who is it that hit you?" Now, let's don't casually read through these verses to understand the full weight of what was happening here. May I remind you of Isaiah 50, verse 6? I gave my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who tore out the beard, and I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. Isaiah 52, 14. His appearance was so disfigured that he did not even look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. The Sanhedrin could only pronounce the death sentence. They could not carry out a capital punishment. So a condemned prisoner had to be turned over to the Roman authorities for a death sentence to be carried out. And since the charge of blasphemy was not punishable by Roman law, it was not mentioned in his Roman trial. In its place, the Sanhedrin substituted the charge of treason, turning Jesus' acknowledgement that he was the Messiah, the King of the Jews, into a political claim of treason. This was a serious charge to the Roman court, and they took it seriously. By the law of man, Jesus was condemned to die. But in God's court, according to the Father's plan, he was accomplishing his mission. He who did not know sin was made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, what's going on with Peter? Let's look at the next paragraph, verse 66 to 72. Peter denies the truth about his relationship to Jesus. Peter, the rock, disintegrates into a pile of sand. While Jesus boldly made a good confession about who he was before the high priest, Peter makes no confession at all. Actually, he goes past no confession and denies knowing Jesus. Verse 68. In Peter's first denial, Peter's courage disintegrates before the private suspicions of a female servant. He responds to her initial question with an evasive statement. I don't know or understand what you're talking about. Now, with this statement, Peter says more than he intends to. This is a loaded statement. All through the 3 years of Jesus' ministry and Peter's time with Jesus, Peter and the disciples repeatedly displayed their failure to know or understand almost everything that Jesus had done, said, or its meaning. Rare was the occasion where they actually got it. In verse 69, Peter's response is to try and move away from the light of the fire and the accusations, but the pressure increases as the female servant voices again her suspicions to those around her about Peter. This fellow is one of them. Mark uses the imperfect tense here, indicating that Peter just keeps on talking. He keeps on denying and betrays not only his Galilean accent, but also his Lord. Verse 70 to 71, Peter's denials escalate. In the third denial, Peter invokes a curse. The verb call down curses has no direct object in Greek. It may be that he began to invoke a curse on himself, as most translations put it, or he may have actually pronounced a curse on Jesus. In an early document, Pliny the Younger reported that when he would interrogate suspected Christians, he always asked the prisoner three times, "Are you a Christian? With threats of punishment, the accused could prove his innocence by cursing Jesus, something that Pliny insists that those who are Christians cannot be made to do. If the accused did curse Jesus, it was proof enough that this person was not a Christian and his life was spared. In other early documents, it has been reported that Christians were often given a choice between death and cursing Christ. Cursing Christ, therefore, was always the proof that one was not a Christian. So it's very likely that Mark is implying by Peter's actual statement here that Peter actually cursed Jesus. If this is true, this would make Peter's fall more dreadful, which would also make his restoration more remarkable. Okay, now let's take a breath. That's rather some intense trial testimony going on there. But let's take a break in our Bible study and draw some conclusions and make some applications. Many applications could be made. I'm going to hone in on one specific area. Remember Mark's purpose in writing his book? It was to reveal three things. Number one, Jesus' true identity as God's Messiah, the Son of God. Number two, his mission on earth, which flowed out of his identity, which was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And number three, his method for proclaiming this good news to every creature on earth, which was entrust his message to faithful men. A small group of trusted, tested, prepared, faithful men, whom he called disciples. These three, his identity, his mission, his men, were all connected in the beginning. All three were kept secret from the general public. But here at the end, Jesus' identity, his mission, and his method was completely revealed for the whole world to see, no longer a secret. Mark unveils to the world how Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He unveils how Jesus achieved his mission by dying on a cross for the sins of the world and providing forgiveness. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Peter 2:24, he, Jesus, personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and alive to what is right. But what about his men? What about his method, his men, his disciples? Mark wrote his gospel as a manual on discipleship. In it, he shows Jesus teaching his disciples, loving them, being patient with them, leading them, training them, and ultimately dying for them. Yet, Mark paints the disciples as blundering along, getting it all wrong, failing at every point, failing to see what Jesus was about, failing to see what he was doing, failing to understand who he really was, getting in the way, letting him down, deserting him, abandoning him, denying him. How could these men ever be trusted to take the gospel to every creature to the ends of the earth? According to Jesus' revealed plan in chapter 16, verse 15. What went wrong? Nothing. That's exactly the way it was supposed to be. It was their failures that qualified them to be his disciples. As another gospel writer illustrated it, In John 15:5, apart from Jesus, everything you do is nothing. They were living proof of that truth. But with Jesus, they changed the world. You want proof? Let's look at Peter. Peter and his dismal collapse is one example for us. The story could have come from Peter's own lips, and I think it did, which he told to Mark, who wrote it down in the Gospels. Peter's denial of cross of Jesus was not the end. He was fully restored, and he went on to boldly preach the gospel and eventually laid down his life. He was crucified upside down because he considered himself unworthy to die in the same manner as his Savior. Mark himself is another example. Years later, after these events, John Mark was asked by the apostles Paul and Barnabas to join them on the first missionary journey. But when the going got tough, Mark abandoned them and went back home. Paul labeled him as a coward and a failure. Later in his ministry life, God restored Mark, and he became useful to Paul again. Was it during this time, between his failure and his restoration, that he contemplated what Jesus meant to be his disciple? Was it during this time, between his failure and his restoration, that God used him to write what we now read as the Gospel of Mark? I believe so. Now, what about you? At every point throughout his gospel, Mark has told his story as if to say to you and to me, the reader, do you get the point? Do you understand? You don't qualify to become one of his disciples. You follow him, and he transforms you into one. Are you prepared to follow him all the way to the cross? Are you prepared to live a life of sacrifice and laying down your life the way he did? Mark invites you to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Right now, I'd like for all of us to bow our heads, close our eyes, and just kind of, as I speak these last few words, be communing with the Father. Right now, if there's anyone sitting here this morning who feels that they have blundered along, gotten it all wrong, misunderstood Jesus, and totally let him down, then Mark has good news for you. Your sin is not greater than God's forgiveness. Your mistakes are not bigger than Jesus' love. Your failures are not fatal, nor are they final. The things that have made you lost are the very things that make you qualified for his love and mercy and forgiveness. Your greatest needs are his invitation to come to him, to come to the cross, lay them all down, lay all your failures down, receive a new life, a new beginning, a new start, or get a renewed reason to live. Follow Jesus. Let him make you and to his disciples. Heavenly Father, you see inside each heart that's bowed before you. You see whether our hearts are defiantly denying you, shaking their fists at you, or humbly admitting before you that we have failed miserably. Lord, we confess to you our need of you. We ask that you make us into your disciples, that you transform us. You are the one that said, follow me, and I will change you, I will make you, I will transform you into a fisher of men, into my disciple. Lord, we respond to you with that heart, with those words. We thank you for receiving us to yourself. I pray these things now in the name of our wonderful Savior Jesus. Amen.